Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. These are the words of God. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Thankful that you have provided the illumination of your word, the illumination of your spirit, so that we might walk in the light. Father, again, Lord, illumine the page before us this morning. Help us to see wondrous things in your word, and we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory for Jesus' sake. And amen. Just a quick review here. As I continue to look at and to study and to prepare to preach in this book, I go back to the beginning again and again, and I'm struck every week at the similarities between the Ephesians in Paul's day and us here in the 21st century here in the United States of America. Ephesus was at that time a very affluent city. It was a rich city. It was one of the richest cities in all of the Roman Empire. Obsessed with sexual immorality, the great temple of Diana or Artemis, visible from most places in the city. This huge edifice, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, big enough to house an entire modern football stadium. This place was absolutely huge. And it was dedicated to the worship of Diana, of Artemis, which involved all kinds of sexual immorality. And then also sports. They had a great sports arena there in this town. And so, again, so this society was characterized really by three things, you could say, by their affluence, their riches, their obsession with sexual immorality and sports. Does that sound familiar to you? This is the context in which we live today. Remember, too, the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul loaded with indicatives, gospel indicatives, to describe our new beliefs about God and what He has done for us in Christ, to describe for us this new life that He has given to us, where we are reconciled to God, and not only reconciled to God, but also united together with fellow believers in vibrant community, new beliefs, new life, new status, as Paul detailed earlier, that we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. It would be a privilege simply to be a servant in His kingdom, but God has called us not just servants, but friends, His sons and His daughters, and possessors of, as He said earlier in Ephesians, possessors of not some, not most, but every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. So now in chapters 4 through 6, He continues to flesh out what He wrote at the beginning of chapter 4, when He said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Okay? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And so, in other words, in chapters 4 through 6, describing the behavior that flows from our beliefs, the lifestyle that expresses our new life in Christ, the standards consistent with our new status. And again, absolutely critical that we get the cart, that we get the horse before the cart here, okay? The behavior that flows from our beliefs, okay? Beliefs and then behavior. The lifestyle that expresses our new life in Christ, new life in Christ expressed in our lifestyle. Standards consistent with our new status. Status precedes our new standards. So Paul, in this, and we're just going to go through verses 17 through 19 this morning, gives us really a warning. And recall here that he's speaking to Christians. Look at verse 17 there. "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Okay, what's Paul's concern here? He's writing to people whose lives may not, whose lifestyles may not be consistent with the new life that they have been granted in Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians whose behavior may not be lining up with their beliefs. He's writing to Christians whose standards may not be consistent with their new status as sons and daughters of God Most High. And again, as I said a minute ago, it is striking how relevant, it is striking how applicable this chapter is to us. I'm not going to ask you to shout your letter grade out loud this morning, but just on those three things there, okay? How would you gauge? What letter grade would you assign yourself? Is there behavior that truly flows from your beliefs, a lifestyle that expresses your new life in Christ? Are your standards consistent with your new status in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies? So Paul here in verses 17, 18, and 19 describes for us the life, the behavior, the standards of unbelief. And in a few minutes, we'll get to the reasons why he does this. But first, let's take a look at it together. He begins by saying, "I say and testify in the Lord." I say and testify in the Lord. As we considered in our Sunday school class this morning, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that that is Paul's favorite description of a Christian. It's not the one that's used most often today. Actually, only three places in the New Testament is that word Christian used, and it's generally not used as a compliment. Okay, it's used to mock or make fun of Christians. So Paul says, "I say and testify in the Lord." Paul's favorite way to express our new status. Okay, not Christian, not even saint, disciple, or brother. This phrase, "in Christ" or "in the Lord," appears well over 100 times in the Old Testament. As we talked about this morning, Sinclair Ferguson suggests that we should be eager to use this description of ourselves more often. Stu pointed out this morning that the phrase, the word Christian, points us to ourselves. I am a Christian. But when we identify ourselves as in the Lord, as in Christ, okay, we're not pointing to ourselves, rather we're pointing to Jesus, okay? And that's, honestly, that's where the blessings are. That's where the gifts are. That's where the benefits are. They're in Christ, not in us. So Paul says, "I say and testify in the Lord." Paul is, when he says this, he's taking an oath of sorts. He's drawing upon the authority that God has given him as an apostle and as an author, a writer of New Testament scripture. And so he reminds us of the divine authority that has been given to write these things. Why? To underscore two things. First of all, the veracity, and second of all, the importance of the things that he is about to command. Okay, so Paul is, I like to say this, raising four kids, and if we ever had something really important to say to our kids, we would take their little faces in our hands, okay, and look them in the eye. Honey, give me your eyes here. I have something really important to say to you. That's what Paul is doing. When he says, "I say to you and testify in the Lord," Paul is cupping our little cheeks in his hands and saying, "Look, I have something really important to say to you. I'm saying this and I testify this to you in the Lord." And what does he say? you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Again, he's addressing himself. We know he's addressing himself to Christians, to saints, to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to people that are in Christ by faith. But he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Look at that word, must. This is arresting. Paul isn't saying, hey, I have a suggestion for you here. Okay. Hey, here's something that you ought to consider. Okay, that's just an idea. You know, try it on for size. Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer walk. Okay. So he says there needs to be a change, a break with the way that you used to walk, your behavior, your conduct, your living. But also, and it would be easy just to go to those externalities, those outward things. But it also has regards to the inward life as well. Charles Hodge says this, so here, the walk which the apostle enjoins us to avoid is not only the visible deportment characteristic of the Gentiles, but also the inward life of which the outward deportment is the manifestation. We have a tendency to, as the prophet said, to heal the wound slightly, okay? We have a tendency just to go to those outward things. We think if we can just fix, well, what we do and how we look and what we say that we've addressed the problem. But as Hodge reminds us here, no, those outward actions, those things that we do, those things that we say, okay, those are just the outward manifestations of our inward life. And so when Paul says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, yes, he's talking about those things that you could see or hear or take a picture of, but he's also talking about the deportment of the heart. He says, as the Gentiles do. He says, now he describes this and says, in the futility of their minds. The word in the original language for futility includes the ideas of perversity and depravity and futility. And the word for mind there includes not only our thoughts, but also the conscience and emotions as well, not just the rational thought. And so he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And so in other words, this is a departure, a turning away and a walking away from him. Notice I said, from him who is the way and the truth. Okay, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They have given themselves to all kinds of perversity and depravity. And here's the sad reality. Okay, whenever we depart, whenever we turn our back on him who is the way and the truth, and we go our own way, okay, this is a perverse way, this is a depraved way, it is also a futile way. In other words, it will not get us what we are seeking. It will not get us what we are seeking. So he says these Gentiles, okay, they walk in the futility of their minds. They've directed their intellect, their morality, their emotions away from him who is the way and the truth, and it is perverse, depraved, and ultimately futile. And then he says this, and they're darkened in their understanding. They're darkened in their understanding. In the scriptures, light is a metaphor for understanding, for grasping something. And darkness is either a non or a misunderstanding of something. And so now Paul says that they've become darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they've departed from him who is the light. They've departed from him who is the light. Their understanding is darkened because they're walking away from Jesus. In other words, they're trying to read in semi-darkness. Picture yourself with big, fat, thick book with tiny print, okay, one light in the room. And so you stand up close to the light and you are able to read it, but you don't want to stand next to the light. You want to stand someplace else. And so you start walking away from the light. And so pretty soon you have to hold the words up closer to your face. And then pretty soon you have to squint. Why? Because you're ability to read is being darkened. Okay. Jesus is the light. And to walk, to choose a path that takes you away from Him, it's depraved, it's perverse, it's futile. It will not get you the things that you are seeking, but it also results in a darkening of the understanding. Why? Because you're walking away from Him who is the light. Or, as I have reminded you many times before, just another way of putting it, sin makes you stupid. Okay? Sin makes you stupid. It decreases understanding and even our ability to understand. And so Paul goes on, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. And then he goes on, alienated from the life of God. Again, Hodge here. The life of God means the life of which God is the author. It is spiritual life, that is, the life of which the indwelling Spirit is the principal source. Alienated from the life of God, alienated from the life animated by the Holy Spirit of God, alienated from the life of which God is the author. And so Paul says these Gentiles, what do? Well, they walk in the futility of their minds. They walk away from Him who is the light, so their understanding is gradually darkened. And the result is that they are alienated from the life of God. And again, the original word there, to alienate, to estrange. And listen to this, to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. Understand something here. That's why God created us. He created us for fellowship and intimacy and communion with Him. He created us in His image so that we would have fellowship, communion, and intimacy with Him. And so Paul says these Gentiles, in the futility of their minds, darken in understanding. Now the result is that they are alienated or estranged from that communion, that intimacy, and that fellowship with God. But notice what he says here. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Okay? Because of the ignorance that is in them. In other words, ignorance is the cause of their estrangement and their alienation due to the hardness of heart. The word there for hardness, it means covering with a callus. So it's obtrusiveness of mental discernment, dull perception, the mind of one that has been blunted, a stubbornness. Okay, again, sin makes us stupid. And the hardness of heart is the cause of their ignorance. But there's something real important that Paul's pointing us towards here, okay? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Paul says that this hardness of heart is willful and purposeful. As we'll see here in a minute, it is impossible for us to soften our hearts, but it is absolutely possible for us to harden our hearts. You go back to the book of Exodus, and as Moses was approaching Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," we read several times that after Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It is absolutely possible for us to harden our own heart. Okay, so this ignorance and this alienation then are willful. They are purposeful. So how does this go here? Okay, hardness of heart leads to ignorance, leads to alienation. And again, this is an alienation and ignorance for which we are culpable, responsible for. Paul goes on. He says that they have become calloused. They have become calloused. It's great. If you've ever got calluses on your hands, okay, you know that when you went out to build a fence or whatever it is that you were doing, and maybe you weren't wearing gloves, maybe you were, okay? But the calluses didn't come as you were working that afternoon, okay? Callousing is something that happens progressively over time. And so this purposeful rebellion, this purposeful hardening of the heart results in a callousness. But again, it's a process that takes place over time. But remember here that every sinful rebellion makes us more callous to God and righteousness. In other words, it paves the way for more sin. Sin makes you stupid, and sin, every sin that we commit, paves the way for more sin. It makes the next sin all the more easy. C.S. Lewis said this, "Every uncorrected error and unrepented sin is, in its own right, a fountain of fresh error and fresh sin flowing on to the end of time." I'll read that again. "Every uncorrected error and unrepented sin is, in its own right, a fountain of fresh error and fresh sin flowing on to the end of time. C.S. Lewis says that individual sins, taken all by themselves, pave the way for more sin, and uncorrected and unrepented of pave the way to everlasting death. So this callousness then is an insensitivity to the pain and grief of that alienation from God. And the Bible addresses this elsewhere too, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by" what? "By the deceitfulness of sin." 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." It is possible then, as we, if we are not careful, to have our consciences calloused. And I would encourage you this afternoon, perhaps, just to take a few minutes and to review your own life to see if there are not areas of your life where you have become calloused to sin. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in this callousness. "You will say," so this is out of his amazing book, Screwtape Letters, and so this is... Uncle Screwtape wisdom to the lesser demon. "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Listen carefully. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Callous to the grief and the pain of living alienated from God. And Paul goes on, "And they've given themselves up to sensuality." They've given themselves up to sensuality. Why? Why? As I said a minute ago, you were created for communion and fellowship with your Creator God. And that means that you were created for infinite joy, infinite peace, infinite love, infinite meaning and purpose, okay? But that can only be found in relationship to God, who is infinite in those things. But you were created for that. So you turn away from Him who is the infinite source of peace and love and joy and purpose and meaning. You turn away, and you've got to find that somewhere else. And so as Paul notes here, these Gentiles then have given themselves up to sensuality. Why? Alienated from God, we will seek counterfeits of that which can only be found in God. We try to squeeze infinite pleasure. We try to get infinite love, peace, joy, and meaning out of finite things. And then this loops us back to the futility that Paul talked about just a little bit earlier there. It doesn't work. We're not able to secure the things that we go after because we're not trying to find them in God. They have given themselves up to sensuality. And then he goes on, "Greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Greedy here denotes excess. Every kind denotes variety. Why? Because at some point when we go seeking the things that can only be found in God, at some point, what economists call the law of diminishing returns kicks in. Okay, in other words, and this happens with drug addicts. This happens with people that are addicted to things like pornography. Okay, you go a little bit, and then a little bit is not good enough, and so then maybe you go on to the next thing. And then you say, well, that's not doing it for me anymore. And so you go try 5 things and then 10 things and then 20 things and then 1,000 things, and nothing seems to satisfy. It's interesting, in some of the research that has been coming out here just recently, points us to one of the many pernicious effects of pornography on our young men, this new generation that is growing up, because it gives men the opportunity to look at not one woman, but thousands of women, and actually rewires their brain in a way that they can no longer be content with one woman. The law of diminishing returns kicks in. So we go from one pleasure to the next variety, but this does not satisfy. So then we think, well, maybe the problem was not variety. Maybe I just wasn't giving myself deeply enough to this thing. And so it's about more and more and more and more, but this does not satisfy. And then when the variety doesn't satisfy, and then when the excess does not satisfy, the thing that we see, and we could see it in Ephesian society in Paul's day, and we see it increasingly in our own day, you say, well, the variety didn't work, the excess didn't work, maybe perversity will work. We change it, we twist it, we malform it, seeking the pleasure that can only be found in God. Just a few words of application. Remember here that Paul is writing these things, this warning that he gives here, okay? He's writing to Christians. He says, do not, you must not walk in the way of the Gentiles. He's writing this to Christians. But we know from elsewhere, so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So we are new creations. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a new creation. Okay? So why is Paul writing this? Well, he's writing this because new creations, we are new creations who still have to wrestle with the reality, the presence, indeed the temptations of sin until they are perfected, done away in God's immediate presence. Amen? Paul wrote to the Galatians, okay? The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and that's present tense. And so he writes us this warning, but this warning is given to Christians. It says, do not walk in the way of the Gentiles. But notice how he says this here. He says, he tells us to put off these ways of thinking, put off these affections, and to put off these pursuits. It's interesting. You could go to the inner city. I mean, the hardcore inner city. We don't have something like this, quite like this here in Wenatchee. But some of these Union Gospel missions that are in cities like New York or Chicago or L.A., and these ministries that are involved with people who have perhaps been on the streets and homeless for years, maybe even decades. And when they seek to help these people, okay, they bring them in. Oftentimes they have to de-louse them. They have to apply insecticide to their bodies to kill all the little critters that are living there. And then they take their clothes, which are not them. They take their clothes and they take those clothes off, and most oftentimes they burn them. Okay, to get rid of the smell and to get rid of the critters that are living in the coat. Okay, but they make a distinction between the person and the coat. Okay, beloved, you are, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a new creature. You are a new creation. God has placed you in Christ, made you a possessor of every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. Okay, but it is possible in this life for us to put on things that are not consistent with who God has made us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to be careful, okay? Don't put on that filthy coat. That's not you. That is not you. That needs to go into the trash heap and maybe into the incinerator. Paul wants us to understand and be able to recognize these patterns of the old self, the old creation, so that we can, by faith, turn away from them and more fully enjoy what he called the life of God, the life lived enjoying intimacy and fellowship with God and participating in His designs for the world. So why does Paul write this? He says, okay, here's the pattern. Here is the progression. And if you can at any point see yourself in this pattern, see yourself in this progression, says, then put it off. By faith, put it off. That hardness of heart leading to ignorance, which involves alienation from the life of God, leading to increasing darkness in our understanding, resulting in callousness, resulting, setting the stage for given to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. When we find ourselves anywhere, and honestly, I think that if we are honest, if we are getting real, as they say, then we can see ourselves somewhere in this pattern, somewhere in this progression, and that's the point. The whole progression that leads to and winds up at greedy to practice every kind of impurity begins where? It begins with hardness of heart. So what are we to do? Well, if we see ourselves anywhere in this horrible slide into increasingly serious sin, we should endeavor not to heal the wound slightly and instead deal with the problem at its root. I think Keith Green has a lovely song describing how to deal with this at the root. Again, as we considered before, Paul is not just concerned about externalities. He's not just talking about those behaviors, those things that we do and say that you could hear or take a picture of. He's concerned with the inward man as well. So, hardness of heart, that's where it all begins. Hardness of heart, really, that's the problem. As I said before, it is possible for us to willfully harden our hearts, but it is not possible for us to soften our hearts. Keith Green wrote this, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you. The Spirit of love, please wash me anew in the wine of your blood." Notice what Keith Green does not say. Hardness of heart is the root of the problem. Notice what Keith Green does not say. Keith Green does not recommend striving, does not recommend effort, does not recommend accountability, does not recommend anything that can be accomplished in the flesh. Rather, seeing ourselves wandering, or as we might say, marching away from Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, crying out to God to apply the oil of His Spirit, the blood of His Son, to soften our hearts. Why? Why do we need this? So that we can exhibit the behavior that belies our beliefs. So that we can embrace the lifestyle that expresses our new life in Christ. So that we can embody the standards consistent with our new status. This begins with God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, softening our hearts.